Well, as Di has read the passage, you'll no doubt have realized that we're coming in sort of partway through our series on 1 Peter. Hopefully you'll have caught the other sermons in the series. But as we come to think of verses 17 to 21 today, it's important to sort of set the context just as we break into the middle of a passage. And I was thinking about how Peter sets the stage, how Peter tells the story as we move through chapter 1. And it brought me to thinking about films for a second. Because films, if you think about them, are a visual way of telling a story. If you think back to the last film you watched, you'll probably find the director has tried hard to communicate ideas and concepts without resorting to a screen full of subtitles. It puts people off. While it's okay in a documentary to have that kind of thing, or to have someone talking to the camera, it's not in a film. So one of the things a director in a film has to do is work out and try and tell us who the main characters are and perhaps where it takes place. One of the common ways that you may see this happen is to do that slow zoom into a person or a place. If it's a sci-fi or an action film, you might see something from space and it zooms into a continent, to a country, to a state, to a city, down to a person or a building, which is going to anchor our focus. You may see a similar effect if you pick up your tablet or your phone and you go to Google Earth and you zoom in to look at your house or your neighbor's house or whatever it is you want to be nosy about. The focus moves from the wide to the narrow, from the general to the specific. It's done to draw our attention to where it's needed. And I think Peter is doing something similar in this letter. His focus here is going to be God's people, many of whom have suffered, are suffering, or will suffer persecution that is going to test their faith. And he's been inspired by God to write to them, to encourage them, as they live out their lives as strangers in the world. A world that they find now has no place for them now that they belong to God. And as we'll see, Peter, perhaps a bit like a film director, is going to move from talking about God's people using general truths to focusing in specifically on how God's people are now related to him as children. Peter, as an apostle, as an under-shepherd of God's flock, is going to insist that this way of thinking must change the way these believers thought and behaved as they went through life. And those of us here that identify ourselves as Christians are also going to need this timeless truth and encouragement as we live as strangers in this society and culture. So today's verses are part of a larger flow of thought. And we're going to follow Peter quickly as, a bit like our film director we talked about, he establishes in the opening paragraphs of chapter 1 exactly who the subjects of his discussion will be. So if you went to verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you might remember how we looked at how he addressed Christians generally as God's elect. It's a noble, it's a significant term, signifying that they have been chosen by God. And as this letter would have been passed among several churches, he goes on to call this geographically scattered group of Christians strangers in the world. You see that in verse 1 and verse 17. And that term must have really resonated with them. Maybe less so with us in the Western church today, although that may change in future. But Peter then goes on to describe them as believers in Jesus, in verse 8, and those that love Jesus. So suddenly he's focusing in a bit more. These are personal terms for a Christian. There is, with these phrases, a growing intimacy and a relationship implied. They're no longer just theological concepts, but personal. And he then goes on, as he zooms in a bit more, to describe those that love Jesus as recipients of grace in verse 10 and recipients of the gospel. There's privilege here for these believers and even joy. So Peter's recipients and us haven't just encountered grace from God, but we're the receivers of good news. But their joyful initial faith is now under test. They're being scattered by persecution by the authority figures of their time. And to bring encouragement to them and to anchor them and ground them, he brings the camera in one step closer. And this is where we want to pick up this morning. Because any Christian will admit that these titles are all a privilege. But Peter doesn't stop there. As we saw last week, he goes on to tell this persecuted, wronged, trialed, tested group of Christians that they're not just believers, that they're not just future recipients of grace, but that they are children of God, in verse 14. And that's where the focus stops. Why is that? Because having brought us to this point, under the guidance of God's Spirit, no less, Peter is going to use this intimate family relationship as a foundation for understanding and living out what he's going to instruct next. Now that these believers and us who take that name have been brought into God's family, we are to become like our Father. We're to copy him, take on his resemblance, imitate him. So in verse 15 and 16, Peter picks up God's Old Testament command from Leviticus, where God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And Peter then commands them to be obedient children who live lives of holiness. But we need to think for a second and just remind ourselves who is in view here. Who are God's children? Is it everyone or is it a select group? If you were to do a quick survey around Bangor, you would probably get a couple of different answers. Because while it's true that in a sense God is the creator of all, and so it can be said that all human beings are children of God, and Paul agreed with this in Acts 17, where he agreed with the Greek poets which stated that we are God's offspring. We are all created in God's likeness. We all bear his image. However, as believers, we are children of God in a very specific and very supernatural way. Since we've been brought into or adopted into God's family through the means of the actions or the work of Jesus. That's why we use that phrase, born again. It's God's family we enter upon our new birth. So as we got to this point, all the titles have been specific to Christians only. And children of God is no exception. It's pride of place in Peter's focus. So then let's move on to verse 17. And it reads, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. This is one of those verses that can make you sit up in your seat on a Sunday morning. Because we have the word father with all the imagery that for each one of us that conjures up. But we also have the word judge and all the imagery that conjures up. And then Peter goes on to talk about reverence. And then he goes on to talk about fear. And you can sit in your seat and go, how do those things all fit together? This would have been a serious verse for Peter's audience. They lived in a status-based, class-based society. They didn't question that you feared a ruler. You did fear the ruler. They were used to living in fear of authorities and judges, and they were also well used to being strangers in the world. For us, though, we live in a very different culture. And as I look at my own life and I look around, I think there is a danger that we misunderstand what's being taught here in regards to God and how we should fear him. Many people in our society have a disconnected an even negative view of authority in all its forms. And we have to be careful not to take our ideas of authority and impose them onto the Bible, particularly when we're talking about God's character, because we don't want to develop a wrong idea of what God is like. So when we see reverent fear, perhaps for some of us, it conjures up the idea of a stern, distant figure of authority. In our culture, we've all seen portrayed, or we've maybe read books, where there's that sort of Victorian, maybe even up to the 1950s, caricature of a father. He's reserved, he's stern, he's the functional head of a family. He looks after them physically, but he's often portrayed as being unapproachable on any emotional level. And of course, in our culture, we have changed our perception of fathers since then. And perhaps in a reaction to that past caricature, we've now developed almost the opposite idea of fatherhood. So if you watch a sitcom or a TV advert or pick up a children's book, a father now may often be portrayed as someone a bit goofy, a bit out of touch. He tries to be fun and perhaps his wife humours him and he's often the focus of a joke. He's harmless, but he's certainly not to be feared. I want to assure you though, as we look at verse 17, God is neither of these two caricatures. And while those two sketches of a father cover extremes, there is of course a third type of father. There is a man who is unpredictable, who is moody, violent, harmful, or neglectful. Perhaps a man to be feared and to hide from. This type of man is tragically what some people have to grow up with. And when the Bible speaks of reverent fear, as it does in this verse, it is not trying to say that God is in any way that sort of father to us. So we've talked about what it's not saying. Well, what is it saying? Well, if you jump back up to verses 14 and 15, it states that as obedient children, we're to turn our backs on the evil desires of our old life. So verse 17, firstly, is written into that context of God wanting us to be holy like him and not living like we used to do before we came into his family. So just like we want our children to copy our good example and hopefully the good example that we set them, God wants us to copy his perfect example. And he's given us his spirit, his word, and a renewed conscience to enable us to do this. Of course, we know from looking at our lives as believers that we can neglect this, and times we even resist this pursuit of holiness and that process called sanctification or becoming holy. So aware of our tendency to do this, Peter then impresses on his listeners that just because God is now a father to us, he doesn't stop being a holy and righteous judge of sin. So why must we live in reverent fear? Peter's just told us in this verse that God will judge everyone by what they do. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that all will ultimately be answerable to God. There is, of course, a massive difference in the outcome of that judgment between those that have had their sins forgiven and those that are in God's family and those that are not. So Jesus himself would teach in Matthew chapter 10 that the people listening were not to fear those that could kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who could both destroy body and soul in hell. So God's to be feared or respected because he alone has the ultimate power of life and death eternally. And if we had the time, we would go to Hebrews 12, and I suggest if you want something to get your teeth into this week that you sort of pick up through Hebrews 12 and read it along with us with 1 Peter. Hebrews 12:28 reads, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." We sang those words, didn't we, this morning? Because if you go into that chapter, you'll see God in all his judgmental power of mankind and creation. He's absolutely magnificent, but he's also awesome and terrible. A consuming fire. It's something to fear. So for people who reject God's rule, God is to be feared because his nature being so different from ours, he'll ultimately destroy sin and therefore unrepentant people who haven't sought forgiveness from their sin. So those pictures are not pictures of God judging as a father. This is God waging war on sin and rebellion against his very person. But what about us? What about God's children? How do we fear God? Verse 18 reads, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." God declares that the life we once lived And that still grabs and pulls at us is empty, is futile, is vain. And Peter hints at the answer in verse 14, because although many of the activities of our old life before we became Christians were neutral, they were good gifts from God, our desires, the Bible teaches, were evil, being focused on our glory and my fulfillment rather than God's. So whilst in life we were immersed in work, whilst we tried to work towards perfect health, money, sexual fulfillment, holidays, good food, having children, building a retirement fund, being ignorant and self-focused, we knew nothing else but to keep following that path to the grave. And that path, the Bible teaches, is on a collision course with God himself in full judgment. But God is not just that judge. Because in his electing, in his choosing, in his merciful way, he intercepts our crash course with himself, and instead he puts Jesus in place, who can pay the price to allow God, as verse 18 puts it, to redeem you and I. And there's that idea of redeeming something, to regain possession in exchange for payment. God is all powerful. He's worshipped in heaven by supernatural beings that are superior to us and that do everything he asks. So why would he want to buy us back? Because you only redeem or buy back something that belongs to you if it's of value. When I was about 8, my dad had a motorbike that I still have a photo of. This was the late 80s, so it was fluorescent pink and blue, and to an 8-year-old boy, it looked incredible. I thought it and Dad were just the best. And so much so that I would go out after school with the bucket of water and the little thing of turtle wax, and I would clean it and polish it so it always looked good. One day Dad was in England on a work trip and he had to take his bike with him. He parked it, and later on that day somebody stole it. And they rode it like they stole it, and it was destroyed. They left it abandoned and damaged beyond repair. And I'm not sure who was more upset, Dad or me. But a few days later, he got a call in Bangor to say the police had recovered it. Did he want to come and get it? He never did. The bike was a write-off, and it wasn't worth the trip to bring it back. Now, it's not a great illustration, but it's the one that sticks in my mind when I think of redemption. Because look at verse 20. God in eternity past, before the creation of the world, looked at the mess, the sin, the way we would revel in futility, embrace emptiness, and rebel against him. He saw the sin and the mess that we make of our lives, and instead of letting us wallow or letting us run through to judgment, God chose to value us. Like my dad's wrecked motorbike, I don't think we had anything to give in and of ourselves. But unlike my dad's wrecked motorbike, you and I weren't consigned to the scrap heap. John Piper, speaking on the subject, puts it personally when he said that God in eternity looked at me for seeing my fallenness, my sin and my pride, and said, I want that man in my family. I would do anything to get him in my family. I will pay for him to be in my family with my son's life. So unaware to us, God and Jesus agreed the plan that made his and that made Jesus take that trip to bring us to our Father. And we celebrate this, don't we, in the Christmas story coming up in a few months' time. And yes, it's so exciting and it's a cause for celebration. And we talk about how the angels sang in wonder. But do you ever wonder what God felt as he let his son go, knowing what was ahead of him? It must have torn his heart as a father to do so. See, for us, God's anger at sin was and is perfectly blended with his goodness and mercy. So to answer the question as to how believers are to fear God, for those of us who have accepted Jesus as their substitute, there's now no longer that same fear of judgment. There's no longer that same motivation that we're going to fall under God's eternal punishment. But But we're now in God's family. Jesus went on in Matthew 10 after talking about how fearful it would be to fall into God's hands, to encourage those that were God's, of how God was aware of everything in his creation, and to stress how completely God knew of those he valued. So in Matthew 10 verse 30, Jesus said, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered," right down to the trivial, or what's seemingly trivial. And in verse 31, he says, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So Jesus proved our value by going to the cross in his Father's will, by dying on our behalf as that pure and sinless Lamb of God, and rising on the third day as evidence that the debt was paid and that the ultimate wage or outcome of sin was defeated. So for those of us who don't know God as a loving Father, the opportunity still stands to turn to him and accept his loving offer of forgiveness through what Jesus has already done completely for you. So Peter brings up this idea in verse 19 of the value of Jesus' sacrifice, not to make us feel bad, but because we need to be reminded, and the churches here needed to be reminded, that we've been bought at great cost. So if God holds us in such value that he would see his son suffer, that he would have to judge his own son in our place, think of how God as our Father must feel when he sees us look fondly back to the life that we left. How he sees us dabble with and play with some of the sins that captivated us and bound us and held us in the past. How we must sort of cheapen Jesus' death. So it's no accident that Peter reminds us of Jesus' precious blood. It's no accident that Jesus asks us to remember at the table, as we soon will. It's necessary that we come face to face with the fact that we were valued beyond comprehension. And we haven't only been rescued from destruction at the hand of God, but we've been given hope. There's that good news that was talked about earlier in the chapter. We've been given hope for an eternal future in a redeemed and new relationship with him. So the table before us correctly approached brings us to repentance and a fresh start once more at the foot of the cross. And it's why we come here all the time. So we keep Jesus' sacrifice central so we don't forget and grow casual with what he's done to allow us not only to believe in God, but to have faith and hope, as verse 21 says, in a holy God as our Father. But in the minutes that remain, I have one final scripture that I want to share with you. And it shows that those in the family of God don't serve him out of terror of judgment, but out of the desire a child has to please their parent. And I've kept it to the end simply because I found it to be a great personal help in understanding God's character more. And I would hope that it's of benefit to some here today or some that might listen on the recording. In Romans 8, which is in many ways a very similar passage, Paul spoke of this idea of believers being adopted into the family of God. And he writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So it couldn't be plainer. God doesn't intend his redeemed children to fear him as some kind of servants or second-class citizens in God's household. Far from it. Paul used that Aramaic word, Abba, for father, in the verse we just read. And the translators leave it untranslated, which suggests that there's something about that word that's a wee bit unusual. It would seem that the word at that time was used of a person's own father. So you know why you can talk sometimes to an older person and refer to them as a father. Abba seems to have been reserved for your own dad, your own father. It's not just a general term of respect. Jesus himself, we'll see, used that name to refer to God in his prayer in Gethsemane. It's intimate, it's reverent, it implies perfect trust. And I think the fact that we can also use this term of God, should really stop us in our tracks this morning. Because when we take what Peter and Paul and the writer of the Hebrews say together, and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we begin to develop a proper understanding of who God is. Yes, he's awesomely holy. Yes, he dwells in unapproachable light. Pick any biblical description you want, and God is that. But if you're a Christian, he also wants you to know and to live and to commune or talk with him like you're his son or daughter. This is a staggering privilege. He lets you, and in fact, he wants you to call him your Abba Father. And I have to confess that I am so conditioned to speaking of God respectfully, which is right and proper, that it's hard to grapple with this concept of how God can be our Father as well. God now lets me call him by the same name Jesus called him by, with all the intimacy, directness, and closeness that name brings to mind. Truly, we have been given grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, some of us may find that difficult because we often maximize God's holiness and his judgment because we want to see him treated with reverence. However, over time, this can have a kind of hardening effect on us. It can be counterproductive, even for those that love his gospel, since despite the finished work of judgment, when you have an idea like that of your heavenly Father, you can often fall into the trap of trying to do everything to avoid disappointing a God of infinitely high standards. And yet other Christians go to the complete opposite extreme, and we can treat God casually with little grasp of his awesomeness, like a sort of cosmic buddy. We might treat him more casually than we treat our own parents. But the truth is that these two aspects of God's nature sit side by side with no conflict. And it staggers me. Because as a believer, God is still a just judge. But he's now in this new and tender relationship with us. He knows our struggles and fears and questions. He wants us to come and talk to him, not as a mere formality, a visit once a week, but with the thirst that you might have to be present and involved in your children's lives. I don't want to make excuses for sin or neglect on our part, but there are times when we drift, and I would encourage us to stay close to God in childlike faith, even when we blunder, rather than running and hiding. God sent Jesus to die on our behalf. We stand redeemed with the perfect record of Jesus credited to us. Jesus was sympathetic to our weakness. He even knew and paid for our failures and future failures after conversion, even as he went to the cross. So as children to our Abba Father, we need to respect him and submit to him. And there are times when he will have to discipline us when he needs to, but always motivated out of love for us, always motivated for our own good. A loving father never turns a blind eye to sin in his children's life. He will seek to change it. So Peter brings in this idea of reverent fear or respect as the proper response to God's ability to punish our wrongdoing. And it places us in the right mindset so we can be spurred on to please our Father. The basis of this is his love for us and our growing love for him. And through that process, our growing respect for Jesus' sacrifice as we grow in knowledge and maturity should stir up within us a desire to live a life worthy of the high price God has placed on it. Hebrews 12 verse 7 says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? And every father of a son in here is nodding. If you're left without discipline in which all are participating, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So in conclusion, for us, the idea of a father as a loving, of God as a loving father, will be more easily understood perhaps if we've had experience of a loving father ourselves. But even that best father on earth is not perfect. So no matter what our example was, we need to remember that God as our creator actually designed and instigated fatherhood. So for that reason, we should seek all the more to take our example and our model of fatherhood from God's example, not the other way around. If we find the idea of God as a father difficult, we need to listen to God speaking through his word as to his own nature and not let perhaps our past experiences cast a dark shadow onto God. It may require that we consciously speak truth to one another from his, or to ourselves from his word, to enable us to move away from the flawed idea that God is always waiting to criticize, punish, or rebuke us. God is holy, yes, but he's also loving and gracious and good. As Peter would pick up in verse 21, he is a God who, because of Jesus, we can safely come to as his children in faith and hope.